Welcome to Act 2. We've been 2,000 years in the making of Act 1. Act 1 began with Scene 1, 12 steps. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. God builds the great nation, comes to its culmination under David and Solomon. And then Act 1, Scene 2, oh my. The split of the nation, decline, the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, a grim tale. And then Scene 3, things brighten up a little. God is at work back in Jerusalem. He brings the remnant back under Ezra. He brings he rebuilds the city under Nehemiah. And he's at work. We're reminded that he's out at work among the nations, among the Gentile nations, among that diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. And then, of course, the culmination of all of Act 1 is the Messiah suddenly appears in the temple. Jesus Christ is born, and he comes not to be king, but to be a Savior, to be the Lamb of God. And the culmination of all of Act 1 is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the love of God personified in that redemptive act. Now we're going into Act 2. Do you remember we said that there was no great break between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The situation at the time of Jesus was very much like it was 100 years, 200, 300 years earlier. But oh my, is there going to be a break now? After the death of Christ, after John chapter 21, we are going to have an amazing break. A break that is so severe that it's going to test our ideas of the unity through the Scripture. We've gone from Genesis 12 to John 21, and now we're going to Act chapter 2. It's a really important and critical transition as we go from the redemptive channel of the nation that brought Christ to the cross till we go to a new redemptive channel that we call the church. Act 2 is the spread of the gospel. And because this is such a critical change, because the transition is so critical, we're going to look at this in this session at five passages on the church to help bring us into focus, because we are moving from a nation to a church. And we have to understand what a church is, and we've got to understand the difference between the nation and the church. So we're going to begin in Matthew 16, the seed idea. You know, you don't read much about the church in the Gospels, do you? I mean, there's virtually no mention. Jesus didn't talk about the church. And if you want to know how a church is organized, don't go to the Gospels. It's just not there. But there is a seed idea, and it comes at a critical period. Matthew 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke 12. It is the great change time in Jesus' own ministry. For the first year of his ministry, he's been out doing a lot of public ministry, and he gets acquainted with the disciples. The beginning of the second year of his ministry, he goes by and calls people he knows already, of course, says, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." After another year, they are beginning to realize who he is. And they've gone out of the land to get away from the crowds and so on. They're at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Oh, some say you're John the Baptist, or some think you're Elijah or Jeremiah." "Well, who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, who's always ready to speak up, hits it right on here. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, the sent one. He's come, as we know, as a Savior, not as a king at this point. But Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has. I also say to you that you are Peter," that's a stone, "and upon this rock I will build," here it is, "I will build my church." Now, I say this is a key time in the ministry of Jesus, because after it is clear the disciples have really become confident that he is the Christ, the Messiah, from that time forth, he begins to tell them about the cross. He's been virtually silent about the cross for the first 2 years of his ministry. And then there's virtually nothing but the cross, focusing on the cross. Until that day, they go down through Perea, cross the river, go up the hill to Jerusalem, and Jesus keeps saying over and over again, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, fall into the hands of sinful men and die. That ministry began when the disciples realized that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus says to them, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, you know, there's a lot of debate. Roman Catholics say that therefore the church is built on Peter. A typical Protestant interpretation is that it was built on this confession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think perhaps it's neither. I think when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, I think he was referring to Peter, but not just Peter, but the others. I see a parallel. Act 1 began with the Lord saying to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. And he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your people, leave your country, and go to the land that I'll show you. And there I will make of you a great nation. Then we come with Act 2, and Jesus says, I will build my church. And on this rock I will build my church. I think he probably did mean Peter, but not just Peter. When he talks about the keys to heaven and being able to forgive, he in Matthew 18, he says that to all the disciples. He says that all the disciples have the keys. They had the keys because they had the message and they had the Messiah. They could go and they could tell people how to have their sins forgiven and how to unlock the doors of heaven because they had that message. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in describing God's people, Paul says that we are members of God's people and God's household. We are members of God's people and God's household. And we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner. I think, now I recognize that not everybody would agree, maybe many wouldn't, but I think what we're seeing here is God says, I will. Just as said, I will build a great, I will make of you a nation. He's saying to these who believe, these early believers, these disciples, I'm going to make of you a church. I will. I will build my church. That's the seed passage. Matthew 16, or you can go to the passages in Luke and Mark. Second passage, Matthew 28, the plan. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave your people and leave this place and go to the place that I will show you, and there I will make of you a great nation. Now he says to the disciples, this is his post-resurrection ministry. You know, for the first 2 years of his ministry, Jesus said virtually nothing about the cross, a hint here and there. And then when they realized he was the Messiah, it was the cross for those last months, the cross, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and will fall into the hands of sinful men. He says, the Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The night before they have a meal and he says, this is my body and this is my blood. But after Christ is the sacrificial lamb on that Passover day and is buried and the third day rises from the dead, there is in his ministry a preoccupation. And the preoccupation of the post-resurrection ministry is, remember the last seven last words of Christ, to the uttermost parts of the earth? And we've picked one of those passages from that post-resurrection ministry, Matthew 28, because it's so clear. In Genesis 12, the Father says to Abraham, I'm going to build my nation. In Matthew 16, the Son says to the disciples, I will build my church. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, we read, "As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, I think that's a summary of Act 1 and Act 2. As my Father has sent me. How did the Father send Jesus? Through the redemptive channel of the nation. Beginning in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, Abraham." And through that nation, and it comes to greatness and declines, but there is the remnant. And coming into that nation as a Jew, fulfilling, plero, fulfilling, bringing to completion all that's been before, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, dies on the cross. And Jesus says, "As my Father has sent me," Genesis 12 to John 21, "in the same way, I am sending you." Acts 1 to Acts, let's see, what year is this? Well, we're doing these tapes in 1996. So from Acts 1 to Acts 1996. We're still in Act 2. Well, we're just beginning to study it, but it hasn't ended yet. "I am sending, so send I you." Wow. Matthew 28 gives us the plan. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus says. You see, Jesus is the new administrator of this new "I will," this new thing that's going to take the gospel to the world. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." See, the Father says, "I will build the nation." The Son says, "I will build my church. As my Father has sent me, so send I you." Well, it's a very interesting thing. Both acts have the same ultimate goal, but they have different channel and a different administrator. Well, let's start with the ultimate goal, that all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And for the earth to be filled with the glory of God, righteousness must fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The problem of sin has to be dealt with. And you see, Christ in us is our hope of glory, of reflecting what God is like in our lives. And so it is the purpose of God to bring human beings to the place where we live in such a way that we can be like the first Adam and Eve when they first looked at one another and saw what God was like. And Act 2, same purpose, that the earth will be filled with the glory of God. We'll come back to that thought when we look at what God is saying in the Scripture. Now, the channel through which God accomplished His plan, well, in bringing the Lamb of God to the cross, was the nation. We use the word channel. A channel is a means. You build a channel to direct water, for example. It directs things. It is a means to do something. So we've used that term a lot. We thought, a little late in the course, but we better tell you what channel means. The nation was a redemptive channel. It was the means through which God was working to have this happen. "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great redemptive means and method. And through you and your seed, through that channel, I'll bring blessing to all the family groups of earth." And so the church is also a means. The administrator of Act 1, the one who was doing this always, was God. He would say, I will, and then God did it. He said it, and He did it. He said it, and He did it. God the Father said it, and He did it. Said it, and He did it. And He sent His Son into the world to die. Act 2, there is a change of administration. I will build my church. All authority has been given in heaven and earth. And I will build your church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. When Luke is writing in Acts chapter 1, he says, "Theophilus, in a previous letter, I wrote all the things about what Jesus began to do and say." And then he starts, and if you read the book of Acts carefully, it's Jesus that's running the show. He's the one that Jesus pours out this. Jesus heals people, always working. Look, just as in the Old Testament, God said, "I will," and He did it. But He always did it, how? Through people. He always did it through people. He always did. Well, not always. Remember, there was Jericho. But you remember Moses? Moses, stretch out your hand. Then the Lord says, I stretched out my hand. He's still working through people. And this time it's Jesus who, in a sense, is saying, stretch out your hand. And he empowers us to do what he's called us to do. As my Father has sent me, I send you. Well, a nation. A nation is easily defined. People, land, leadership, laws. It's commonly understood. I know what a nation is. But a church? What's a church? And so we're going to look briefly at three other passages about the nature of the church. First is Ephesians chapter 2, and we call this two become one. Two become one. Sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? Well, Ephesians uses that about the husband and wife, the two becoming one, and it's symbolic of the unity with God. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verses 1 to 10 is very personal with Paul writing to the Ephesians Christians. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were made alive. By grace he is saved. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But when he gets down to verse 11, he says, formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh. I mean, you were Gentiles. You were uncircumcised. At that time, Act 1, at that time, you were separate from Christ. You didn't have any part with the Messiah. You were excluded from Israel, from the nation. You were an outsider. You didn't belong. You were strangers to the covenant, to the promise, the testament, the contract. You had nothing to do with any of those. You were cut off from all that. You were without hope and you were without God. In fact, you were lost. You know, the word Gentile has such a strong meaning to a Jew in this period of time that it's hard for us to imagine it. Well, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. But now, that's Act 2. But now, he says, to these people who are far off and they're strangers and the promise and they're, he says, but now, you who once were far off have been drawn near through the blood of Jesus. And he made of both one, Jew and Gentile. He made of Jew and Gentile, so separate, one new man, both reconciled to God in one body through the cross, and both have access in one spirit. So then, you are no longer strangers. It's where you get the word xenos. Somebody's xenophobic. They can't stand outsiders, strangers. And aliens, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and saints. Sanctified ones, saints. Wow, what a word. Fellow citizens. The Gentiles? Being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God has taken Jew and Gentile and brought them together. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, he's on the same theme, although he doesn't particularly mention Gentiles and Jews as he does in chapter 2, but he says, there's a unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that we ought to have because we have one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. There's a unity. The two, Jew and Gentile, have been made one. And how did God prepare that? By having a remnant out among the Gentiles. The remnant, so that when the gospel went, people would go first to the synagogue, to the people, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles who had been interested in what the Jews and the synagogues were saying. And that's where the gospel went out. And you see, the church is God's redemptive means to reach this lost world. The nation was redemptive means to bring the Messiah to the cross. Now, I know I've repeated this, but I want you to get it. The nation was God's redemptive means, a redemptive nation, a redemptive channel to bring Christ to the cross. But it's the church that's going to redeem the Gentiles and bring believing Jews and Gentiles into one. Now, you have to recognize that this idea of Gentile was a hard one. There was a time when Paul went back to Jerusalem, and he is going back for his last visit to Jerusalem, and he's been warned he's going to go in chains to Rome. Well, he's there in Jerusalem, and there's all these rumors that he is doing nasty things, that he's taking Gentiles into the temple. And so there's a riot, and they start beating him up. And the Roman soldiers come and save Paul, and then they decide they're going to beat him. They said, they start tying him to the rack. They say, we're going to beat you to find out why they're so angry with you. And they really had to go ask them, right? So they're just about to beat Paul, and he says, you know, is it really lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? What? Ooh, and the guys who are going to do the beating get out of there, and the officer comes over and says, are you really a Roman citizen? Paul says, yes. And the officer said, boy, I had to pay big bucks to become I really had to pay a lot of money to become a citizen. Paul said, I was born one. And Paul said, I like to speak to the people. So by this time, everybody's calmed down. He gets up. He makes this terrific presentation. And he's preaching to the people until he mentions the word Gentiles, xenos. And when he mentions the word Gentiles, they go berserk. They start screaming and yelling and throwing their clothes up, and they're picking up dust and throwing it in the air. I mean, what a scene. All this crowd yelling and screaming and throwing their clothes and the dust all over the place. He mentioned the word Gentiles. To a Jew, it was clear why God had made so many Gentiles. So he would have firewood for hell. That's right. They were just fodder for hell. They were of no use, no value. And what a remarkable thing. Ephesians 2 says, wow, he made of the two one. Huh, but then Acts chapter 14, the one become many. Wait a minute. Whoa, we just had the two became one. Now we have the one becomes many. What do we mean? Acts 14. Well, in Acts 14, the unbelieving Jews who can't handle this Gentile thing have been stoning Paul. And in Acts 13, there's the Jews and the Gentiles. There'd been a lot of fussing together. But in Acts chapter 14, we see that despite the opposition of unbelieving Jews, that there's something interesting happened. In Iconium, people in the synagogue, Jews and Greeks, believed. Some Jews disbelieved. And then on to Iconia and Lystra and Derbe and Lystra and Derbe and back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And we read that despite all this opposition, that there is preaching and strengthening and encouraging. And verse 23 of Acts 14 says, and when they had appointed elders in every church. It's not one church. There's a church in Derbe and Lystra and Iconia and Antioch and Corinth. And there are a lot of churches. And they go to these different places, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Pergamum, and they would gather the church together. There's a church in all these places. Do you remember under the nation? There was only one place to go. There was only one place to worship God, and that was at the temple in Jerusalem. That's why they sang in captivity, how can I sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But in the church you can sing the Lord's song in every foreign land. In fact, we're supposed to. That's the whole idea. Because the church has many places to meet God. The church at Columbia, South Carolina, the church in Nairobi, the church in Brasilia, the church here and there, because the church is one, yes, Jew and Gentile one, but there are many churches. Wow. We call this the local church. So you see, the church is very interesting. It's cross-cultural and international, but it's also universal. the church, but it's also local, the local church. It is a sociological miracle. Well, let me put that into focus, because I'm going to tell you one more thing about the church, and we're going to see it by looking at Acts 12 and following. The church is a sociological miracle. It wasn't a nation. I mean, yes, it was called a holy nation by Peter, but he's very clear that they're not a nation in a key sense. You know, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my disciples would protect me." In Acts chapter 16, Paul doesn't say, "I'm a citizen of the church," when he's beaten unlawfully. He says, "I'm a Roman." And when they heard he was a Roman citizen, they shook. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 both warn us that we are to submit ourselves to the authorities, the civil authority of the nations in which the church is found. You see, the nation, the church, and the nation and church have some things in common. We're both a unified group of people. Both have leadership, wanting to be God's channel, a way of life based upon biblical standards. But there's a big difference between the nation, the Old Testament nation, and the church. The Old Testament nation was Jewish. The Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, the church, Jews and Gentiles are one. The Old Testament nation centered in Jerusalem, the church in every place. The Old Testament nation had a Jewish way of life, but the church adapts the local culture, what we eat and kind of clothes we wear and the language we speak. It's determined by our local culture. And the nation had all kinds of laws, ceremonial and civil laws, but that civil law, I don't go to the Bible to find out about what inheritance. I find out what the civil law of the place where I live is. Israel was a nation in the common sense of the term, with a government that handled the civil responsibilities. But the church, this holy nation, has leadership, discipline, organization. But listen, it operates under the government of that every place. The local governments handle civil responsibilities. So the church doesn't have a fire house, and it doesn't have a police station, it doesn't have a mayor. No, the church is used, the police, the fire, the mayor, the governor, the legislature, the laws, the regulations of the place where it is. We've drawn a circle and taken a chunk out of it. These used to be called Pac-Men, but these originated long before Pac-Men. The slice out of the circle is to represent civic responsibility and authority. And you see, we're under the flag of the Lord Jesus. The church is under the flag of the Lord Jesus. But every believer is under two flags. Not only the authority of Christ, but the authority of the nation where we live. Obey those who have rule over you. So as a Christian, I submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. I also submit to the authority of the nations. And as, by the way, as a Christian, when I lived in Kenya for 10 years, I was under three flags. I was under the authority of Christ. I was an American and I had certain obligations to America, but I was living as a guest in a country and I had to obey the laws they drove on the left. I couldn't say, "Look, I'm an American." Or, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I can drive on any side of the road I want." No, we're under other flags. And in that sense, the church is a sociological miracle. It can go anywhere. It is like a parasite, so to speak, that hooks itself on another living body. Many years ago, when I was in Kenya, a missionary said to me, "I'm leaving Kenya and you must too." And I said, "Why, Andy?" He said, they're going communist. And I couldn't compute that. "You got to leave too." "Well, Andy," I said, "as long as they let me witness, I'll stay here. I'd go to communist China if they let me." He was shocked. "You wouldn't?" "Of course I would." Why? Because God's church embeds itself in the nations of the world and becomes a redemptive channel to the multitudes, to the end of the earth. And it's an amazing thing, the church.